We have been looking at the book of John and going through the book of John. Last week we talked about one of the I ams, and man, we've been in fast forward for a couple weeks. We did 40 verses 1 week. Last week we did 53 verses. Today we're doing 12. And so I'm excited to slow down a little bit. Again, we kind of take these based upon the story, and I'm trying to keep the stories together and the teachings of Jesus together. And so some weeks we're going to kind of get this overview almost look, and sometimes we're going to get this in-depth look. Now, something that you may not have heard about before. We're going to be a little scholarly at the beginning of this one. We're going to go from scholarly to connecting emotionally with the story that we're going to read today. Something you may not know is something, it's one of these Bible school things that kind of starts in Bible school and stays in Bible school. But I want you to think about something. John, the apostle, wrote the book of John. And when he wrote the book of John, he wrote it on some papyrus. And he wrote it with some ink. And he sent it off to some people to read. Okay? Now, let's say I wrote a letter, and it was a really important letter. Now, obviously, today we got email, and we've got Facebook, and we've got all these things. But think of John's day. Not a lot of literacy, not a lot of people can read, but those that can and write, they can't go to Walmart and buy a notebook with 80 sheets in it for a dollar. Okay, a piece of papyrus is pretty expensive. It's a significant investment. In fact, I don't know if you've ever noticed, but like most of the Gospels, the Book of Acts, those are written and they're all about the same length. Have you noticed that? And the reason is because you'd buy a scroll of papyrus, and the author would fill up that scroll, and when they were done with the scroll, they'd be done with the book. Okay? And then we've got some letters and different things in the New Testament as well. But like the book of Luke, the book of Acts, the book of John, the book of Matthew, they're scroll length. Now, let's say I wrote a scroll worth of writing and I sent it to Hunter. And Hunter decided, he read it and he understands when John sends it. Not when Pastor Tim sends it, but when John says it, this is the Word of God. And so I tell him, Hunter, hand that off to someone else so someone else can read it. What's Hunter going to do if he has the ability? He is going to buy a piece of papyrus and he is going to copy that manuscript before he hands it off because he wants to keep a copy of it. Now, today you want a copy of the Word of God. You go down to your local Walmart. You can buy a Bible and a really decent Bible, a good one, for, less than $75. Leather bound with indexing, red letter of Christ, all those different types of things. You don't have $75? Well, you go to the thrift store. Or like I say, you go to Walmart, you pay $15 for one. You go to the thrift store, they give them out for free. You know, the Gideons, if you've been around Gideons at all, they're handing out Bibles at different events and different things like that. We got more money in this country than any country in the history of the world has ever had, especially amongst the people, and we have so much that we're giving out the Word of God for free. Okay? Now, back in John's day, that was not the case. All right? And so Hunter makes a copy, and let's say he's a scribe, maybe he'll make 100 copies. Well, eventually what happens is he makes copies, other people make copies, and the original document is lost. Do you know that we don't have any of the original documents from the Bible? We don't have any of the original documents that Moses wrote in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We don't have any of the original documents of the historians or the Psalms or the Proverbs. We don't have any of the New Testament documents. None of those documents of the originals are around anymore. What we have is we have copies, and sometimes we have copies of copies of copies. All right? Now, you compare the amount of copies of biblical literature that's out there, and we have over 400,000 of those copies that are over 1,500 years old, okay? You compare that to like Homer's Iliad. You know how many copies of Homer's Iliad there are out there? There's like 7, and they're over 800 years after the original was written, okay? What happens is, as a scholar, if you're a Greek scholar, what you do is you get all the copies of the original that you can get, and you, like for the book of John, and you compare them one to another. Well, believe it or not, there are some differences in the copies. Now, not a lot of differences. In fact, in the New Testament, the significant differences in copies, there's like 53 verses that are under debate in the whole New Testament. Okay? Now, the book of Isaiah, the Dead Sea, have you heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1953, and we have copies of the Old Testament that date from 100 BC. So 100 years before Jesus was born are these copies. The most significant of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a document that had almost the entire book of Isaiah in there. Now, for years and years and years, liberal scholars that are trying to disprove the Bible, were saying, hey, look, some of the stuff in Isaiah, this prophecy about Jesus, it wasn't in the original. People made that up after Jesus was born. It is so accurate and so precise to Jesus' birth, his resurrection, his death, all of those things. People came in afterwards and put those in there. Well, you know what they found? When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know, they didn't have anything in Isaiah that was, you know, it was like 500 AD after the birth of Jesus. They find one that was written 100 years before the birth of Jesus. You know how many differences they found from that copy to the current copies they had? They found one difference in that copy. And it was, instead of the way that it was worded in the others, it was a woman. And in the one they found, the AD one, it was a young woman. Okay? So one of them said, a woman will be with child. You've heard that passage before. In the older version, they found a young woman will be with child. Okay? Not a significant difference. The oldest copies of the Greek New Testament, the most debated section, I shouldn't say the most debated section, the largest section, most of these differences are like a verse, you know, a couple words in a verse, or a verse is missing or something. The biggest section, the most problems that that scholars have, is this story right here. Okay? John chapter 7, verse 53 through John chapter 8, verse 12 are not in the oldest copies of the New Testament. Now, there could be a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is because the subject matter that we're dealing with back in the oldest times, back when John was around, one of the biggest problems was the problem of adultery. Okay? And in the story today, we're going to be dealing with an adulterous woman that Jesus forgives. And some people think that it was omitted from some of those copies, the original copies, because of the nature of the story. Okay? Other people think that maybe this was added later. I'm not a theologian. Okay? If I am a theologian, I'm an armchair theologian at best. I'm not one of these people that has an opinion on this. What I do know is that when we look at this story, it doesn't change any doctrine of the Bible. And what we'll find is, as you look at even the problem chapters, there's no doctrinal changes based upon the problem things. The other thing is we don't see anything different about Jesus in this. What I'm basically saying is that this section, even though it's under debate by scholars, whether or not John wrote this or whether or not somebody else wrote this, or whether it was in the original, or whether it was added a little bit later, I do think that that this is the Word of God. I think that God has preserved His book. Okay? Now, I also want to say this. And again, we're kind of scholarly here. I don't want to be too scholarly. But I also want you to understand that this exists. So if someone who's an atheist or something comes to you and says, do you know that there's debated parts in the New Testament? You could say, yeah, I know that. My pastor talked about that in church on Sunday. Right? We're not hiding. We're, you know, and again, you ask the people who really know this material. I'm not one of these people. I don't have my PhD in original texts, okay? And you ask them what percentage of the New Testament Greek is, they say, how close is it to the original? And they would say, and they do say, 99.99% of the Greek New Testament, what you have in your Bible today, is going to be accurate to what John actually wrote. Do you know what that means? That means that one in every 1,000 words might have an error. Okay? Now, that's not going to change the doctrine of the New Testament. That's going to change, like, from lady to young lady. Okay? All right. Can we move on? Would you like to move on?
Yes.
Give me a hallelujah if you're ready to move on. Whew, I'm ready to move on. Okay. Look with me at John chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 1. It says this. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Okay? Now, again, what's interesting, this is interesting to me. Whenever you see Jesus teaching, he sits down to teach. Okay? Different than what we do, right? You guys are all sitting down. I'm standing up. When Jesus taught, he got to sit down and you all stood up. How would you like that? Should we do that? No. You're like, I prefer the hard chair that I'm sitting on rather than standing. Okay, look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, in the very act. Now, let's kind of break this down a little bit, and let's talk about what's going on here. It says that the scribes and the Pharisees, remember who the Pharisees are? Let me give you a little lesson on what's happening. The Pharisees are kind of the, you know, we'd look at them as the people on the right. They're the conservatives, okay? And the conservatives in Jesus' culture, They were really conservative. Like the Bible said, okay, there's laws here, and here's, you know, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and they said you're not supposed to work on Sunday, you're not. And so the Pharisees said, you know what, we got a problem. Here's the problem. It says you're not supposed to work on Sunday, but it doesn't define what work is. Well, maybe God didn't want to define what work was, and so we're going to make up these rules, and we're going to define what work is so that we can judge people. You know, how can you say you're working or not working if you don't have a standard with which to work with? And so they were very conservative, and so they made all these rules, and they laid all this stuff down, and they were the ones that were against Rome. You know, Rome was the authority over the Jewish people, and they didn't want anything to do with Rome, and the Pharisees actually rose up to fight off the Romans, and once they, and actually it was the Greeks were in charge of Israel before Rome, and they rose up and they threw off their captors, and then Rome came over and captured them. But they were like a, you know, they were the revolutionaries. They were the ones that wanted to revolt against the government. And they were the ones that didn't want anything to do with the Romans. And this is Israel. And why should this? And so that's who you got with the Pharisees. Now, they're the way right-wingers. Okay, the zealots were the rightest of the right-wingers. But then you got the left wingers. And on the left wingers, you got the Sadducees. Okay? And the scribes. And on the left side, basically what you got going on in the left is you got these people who say, you know what? We need to embrace Rome. Rome's in charge of us. And so have you heard of like the tax collectors? They were like on the Sadducee side. The Sadducees were, hey, Rome, we love you. Yeah, give me some power in your Roman government and I'll support you and I'll make sure that nothing. So you've got like the Pharisees on one side, you got the scribes and the Sadducees on the other side. Look at what's happening here. The Pharisees and the scribes are working together. Okay, that's like saying the right wing Republicans and the left wing Democrats working together to get rid of this dude. Okay? And what we're going to see in the book of John, and what we've already seen, is this building, like, we got to get rid of him. He's going to destroy it, all the people over here. He's going to destroy our power in the Roman government and all these people over here. Well, they're going to, you know, the people that we've convinced to follow us, they're not going to follow us anymore. And so they're destined to get rid of this. So what they're going to do is they're going to try to trap him. And they're going to set all of these traps. And they're going to try to get him to step his foot into a bear trap so they can discredit him and get rid of him. Okay? So, method of the week. Hey, Jesus, we found this woman and we caught her in the act of adultery. Now, it says that they brought her to the court. There, remember, if you look back in verse 2, they're at the temple. And there's a big area in the temple. They find Jesus in the temple. They bring this lady out. And they throw her down at the feet of Jesus and they say, we caught this woman! And they're going to try to trip him up. Okay? Because the Roman government says one thing. The Roman government says, well, adultery, no big deal. Whatever. You got the scribes over here. On the other side, you got the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, no, 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 no. So they're going to bring this woman and they're going to throw her in the middle and say, what are we going to do? Are you going to do what the Bible says to do? The Bible says that this type of woman should be stoned. Or are you going to do what the Roman government says to do? That's the trap. They're setting this trap for Jesus. Okay, now who's caught in the middle of the trap? The woman. Okay, now think about this. Let me ask you some questions. I don't necessarily know the answers to all these questions, but let me ask a couple of them. Where's the man? Okay, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Well, what is adultery? Adultery is sex outside of marriage, right? So either she was married to somebody and she was cheating on him, or she was sleeping with a man who was married, in some way, shape, or form, she was committing adultery. Who's brought to the trial? The woman. Where's the man? I don't know what they did with the man. I don't know if this was a setup. I don't know the answer to those questions. Let me ask another question, though. What is she wearing? She was caught in the act of adultery. Usually, you don't wear much. That must have been an embarrassing situation. What do you think the tone is? It's like, Jesus, we have this philosophical question for you. Let's say we caught this woman right here, or were they yelling and screaming? This is an ugly scene, isn't it? Okay, let's see how Jesus deals with this. They're going to continue to explain to Jesus as if he doesn't know. Now, the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Now, let's stop for just a second. There's a couple sections in the Old Testament that talk about adultery and how to deal with adulterous people. One of them is Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. The other one is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. Now, both of those say that when a person commits adultery, that they should be put to death. It doesn't say that they should be stoned. You know, the Talmud, which was the Jewish extra, you know, the extra rules that the Pharisees always came up with? That said you should stone a person, but the Bible itself doesn't say to stone a person. What you're going to find with the Pharisees over and over and over and over again is the Bible isn't sufficient for them. It doesn't give us enough information, and so we need to add some information. And so they've added some information. They've added some information. Okay? Look at verse 6 with me. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground. Okay? Now, again, I want you to kind of picture this in your mind, kind of what's going on here. We've got this woman who's caught in the act of adultery, and they're trying to get him to give him, to accuse him for something. So on one side, if he says, "You're right, we need a stoner," what, he's just broken Roman law. Because Roman law says, you don't have the authority to execute people. You don't have the authority to stone people. That'd be like if we brought someone up here today and said, "Let's stone them." We don't have that right. That's the right of the government and not our right. Correct? Okay? So that's one of his options. Jesus, here's one option. We stone her. What's the other option? Well, let her go. We'll just let her go. Well, Moses is saying that if you break the law, then you must be executed. If you break this. Now, this is hard for us to relate to, especially as Americans, because we have a very skewed version or vision or ideas about human sexuality. Okay? We've come from, as a people, this Victorian era where you didn't talk about it, you didn't mention that it was happening, there was nothing in public about human sexuality, and we've come to the opposite side of that spectrum now, haven't we? We've come to whatever goes. You know what I'm talking about. And what Christians, this is one of those areas that Christians don't talk about very often. Okay? But let me ask you a question. Who created sex? God did. You know that in Genesis, that God created male and female? He created them in his image. Okay? Now, when you create male and female, the biggest distinction is their gender. Right? Okay? Now, again, it's God's idea. He came up with it. He married Adam to Eve. And when he says, "He don't do it in certain situations," he's not saying that you shouldn't have sex. What he's saying is, you should do it in my way. And when he says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. Do you know that? That whenever God says don't, he's really saying don't hurt yourself. When he says don't be drunk, what is he saying? If you are drunk, you could hurt yourself, can you? Yeah, we have a member of our church that happens to still be in his bed after being hit by a drunk woman in his car His leg is still messed up. They're still talking about amputation. We haven't seen him for a number of months, right? Alan? Remember Alan? He still loves you and he still loves this church. Someone broke God's law. And when they broke God's law, they hurt not only him, but she died in the accident. And when God says don't, he's saying don't hurt yourself. Now, if God designed sexuality, human sexuality, he also understands how it works and how it works best and how it can affect us negatively, right? And God doesn't say no to sex. What God says is there's a way to do it. There's a way to do it. Okay? And his way is one man, one woman, in a marriage relationship, in a lifelong commitment. Okay? That's how sex works best. And when we do things God's way, our life is benefited. Now, when I was a senior in high school, I was going through sex ed class. And I had given my life to the Lord a few years before that. And I was doing a verbal presentation on abstinence. And I took two pieces of construction paper and I glued them together. And in front of the class, I separated them. Can you imagine what happened? I bet you can. Do you think that they came apart perfectly and both of them were completely whole? Absolutely not. What happened was the blue piece had parts of the pink on it and the pink piece had parts of the blue. And I said, this is what happens when we connect ourselves sexually with another human being. A part of us is always going to be a part of them, and a part of them is always going to be a part of us. Right? Now, God's idea is this. Look, when you find a person who complements you, I want the two of you bonded together for an entire lifetime. And part of what does that is sexuality. Now that's a different teaching than we have here in America, isn't it? Now, is there forgiveness for our sins? We're going to find out as we go through this story. But this is the dilemma that Jesus is dealing with. The Romans say this. By the way, the Romans say kind of what Americans say these days. The law says this. Where do you stand? You can see the trap that's been laid. Look at Jesus' response. By the way, this is the best response sometimes. Jesus stoops down into the ground and he starts writing with his finger in the dirt. Okay? In other words, no answer. No answer. Now, there is some idea here. The Greek word used here for writing in the ground, just like if you were to write something, there's different things you could write, correct? You could write a novel, you could write a dictionary, or you could do what I do most of all in my writing, I write a list. a list. Now, the Greek word used here is the word that we would describe as writing a list. So Jesus stoops down into the ground and he is writing a list on the ground. Now, I don't know what kind of list he's writing. Some people believe that he's writing people's names and the sins that they've committed. Some people think he's just writing a list of sins that might be out there. Don't know. I don't know what Jesus is listing, but he stoops down in the ground and he does this. Look at what happens. But they persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Okay, so you got Jesus stooped down on the ground, and they're like, "Answer us! Just answer us!" I mean, can you feel the tension, like the annoyance that Jesus must have been feeling at this point? Like, he's just, you know, "We brought you this question. Why don't you give us an answer? Give us an answer. Why don't you give us an answer? Why can't you be a man? Come on, you little baby. If you were a man, you'd stand up and give us an answer. But whoa, little baby's down there writing a list on the ground." You know, I don't know if that was what they were saying. That's probably kind of close. But finally, and I don't know how long it was. Was it 30 seconds? Was it a minute? Was it 5 minutes? Did he make him wait a half hour? I don't know. He's writing a list on the ground. But he stands up, and when he does, he says, "Okay, you want to kill this woman? You want to put her to death? Whoever among you has no sin, you be the first." Now, there's only one person in the crowd that qualifies. That's Jesus. He doesn't have any sin. He's God. One of the jobs of God is to judge people. In fact, one day Jesus will sit upon the Bema seat, the judgment seat, and he will judge your sin and my sin. Okay? Now, the good news is that if you know him as Lord and Savior, that he judges our sins as righteousness. He's like, he replaces my sinfulness and the sins that I've committed and the things that I've done, and he puts his righteousness, he covers it up. And so he looks and he goes, "Where'd that sin go? Where'd it go? I don't even see it because my righteousness is there in its place." That's cool. Right? If you don't know Jesus, you stand there naked. He looks and sees your sinfulness. Okay? He's the only one qualified to throw a stone. Is he going to? Well, let's... obviously, I think you know the answer to that he doesn't. Nobody that's present is willing to say that they are sinless. No one there is willing to throw the stone. Okay, now I don't know if it's because he was writing a list or why, but they just... And look what happens in verse 9. "And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court." Okay? Now, as he says this, as he comes out and says, "Like, if you got no sin, throw the first stone," the stones begin to hit the ground. They drop. And the oldest ones, maybe because they're the wisest, or maybe because they're the ones doing the most accusing, I don't know the reason, but they go, "Oh, he got me here. I set a trap for him, and then I stepped in my own trap. Because I don't want to tell everybody that I'm sinless." All the Pharisees knew what the law said. "You know, he's just called me to say that I'm sinless." They're not going to do that. Now, the younger ones probably stick around a little bit longer because they want blood. And they're hoping the older ones come back. I don't know. But the older ones, they're the leaders, they're the ones that are the most respected, they realize that they've stepped in their own trap. And all these people clear out. You've gone from a mob, a riot, this angry mob ready to kill with a thirst for blood in their mouth, to this woman and Jesus. And look at Jesus' response to her. He says, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Well, obviously not. We know that because they didn't throw any stones. She says, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now, what's interesting is Jesus says, "I don't condemn you." The Bible tells us that Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but he came to save the world. Do you know that Jesus never says one thing and does something else? His words are always backed by his action. Jesus will sit as the judge. But before he judges this woman, he's going to die on the cross for her. Before he renders his judgment and he punishes, he is going to step in the place of this woman. Now, he's not going to give her permission to sin. Look at what he says. He says, "Go, and from now on, don't sin." But he is going to give opportunity for her forgiveness. Let me ask you a question. In fact, let me ask you a couple of questions. We've got a few people in the story. We've got a woman. We've got an angry mob. We've got Jesus. We've got some disciples that are watching alongside. And that's why we have the recording of this incident. Which one do you relate with? Do you stand guilty before a righteous judge and an angry mob waiting for your blood? Or are you part of the mob? You've lived your life the way that you're supposed to live it, but this person doesn't live their life the way they're supposed to live it, and I got my stone, and as soon as I get the word, I'm letting go. Or maybe you stand with the stone above your head, where you know that you've sinned and you know you need to be punished, and so you're going to punish yourself. You know what we need? We need a loving Savior. The Bible says that all of us have sinned and all of us have fallen short of God's glory. We need our heart changed because we can't even control our own sinfulness. And those of us that think we can live in denial, that I have control over the situation, I don't need help from anybody, I can do this by myself, you can't. You need a Savior. You know, the woman did some things that weren't right. You see where the Savior's heart goes to in this story? He doesn't go for the angry mob. "Yeah, I agree with you guys. This woman needs to go down." And maybe you're here today and you've been holding on to something for a very long time. Maybe there's something in your past that you've done. And you need a Savior. You say, well, I already know Jesus. Well, do you? If you knew His love for you, He would call you to let it go. But you know who the villain in the story is? The villain isn't the one caught in adultery. The villain is the one who tries to stand in God's place as the judge. God will judge, and He will do it righteously, and He will bring upon people a judgment that you will not believe. A place called hell, where fire does not consume your flesh and worm does not stop eating. There is nothing you and I can do in this life to punish a person like that. And it doesn't last for minutes or weeks or months or years. It lasts for an eternity. And yet these Pharisees say, you know what? We need to judge her. We need to be the ones. Why is God waiting so long? You know, the Bible tells us why God waits. God is not slack about His promises, as some count slackness, but He is patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why do you and I try to take God's place? Why do we think we need to have it our way? Is not God capable of judging people? And if He is, why do we not forgive? Do you know what forgiveness is? Forgiveness is when I say, I don't need to judge you anymore. I'm going to leave that to God. Sometimes we think we got a hook in somebody because we aren't willing to let it go. Just like the Pharisees set a bear trap for Jesus and stepped in their own trap, you and I step in a bear trap. The hook isn't in them, the hook's in us. They probably don't even remember what happened. Some of you have hurts, hang-ups, something that happened to you 20, 30, 40 years ago. Do you know that? Forgiveness isn't for them, forgiveness is for me. Will you do this? Will you bow your head with me?